And please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 15. And we'll be reading from verse 14 to verse 21. This is on page 1308. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's the New King James Version. And that's the same translation I'll be reading from this morning. And we're continuing to work our way through this final section of the book of Romans that Paul has laid out his great doctrine, the gospel as the power of God for salvation to all who believe, and then some of the implications of that, and particularly he's addressing the challenge that the church had in terms of its unity, some differences in practice and belief on minor issues that led to a bit of a schism in the church, and he has addressed that, their need to love one another and to bear one another's burdens, and now he continues on in this section, getting into some of the details of his future plans and his vision for the ministry, not just of the Roman church, but of the church at large. And we'll see how the Lord might speak to us out of these things. Let's give attention now as we read the Word of God. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to us this morning as we study it together. Well, a few weeks ago, I got a text sent to my phone. And as is the case from time to time, it was not a number that my phone recognized, and I had switched over phones, and so some of my information was, and I'm not sure, I might not have had the right number for this individual. So the text comes through, and it did address me. It said, Rich, is the youth group meeting tonight, and if so, what time? So I'm thinking, okay, this person sort of knows who I am, at least, and even though I'm not sure who this is, I'm just going to kind of take a chance here that it's not some kind of a criminal. And I'm going to say, no, actually, we don't meet this week, but we meet next week from 7 to 9. And sometimes I'll just send a note that says, who is this? But in this case, I felt there was a little bit of confidence that this was probably someone who was on the inside, you know, not somebody trying to stalk the youth group. And I was gratified then. Not because I found out through the texting, but then some days later, the individual spoke to me about this, and it took me a while, the gears were turning, then I realized, aha, you were the sender of that text, and it all made sense, and the young man in question made it to the youth group, so we were happy about that. But it really illustrates something that's vastly different in the way we communicate today versus what was going on when this letter was written. Because communication is so easy for us, right? We hardly introduce ourselves, we hardly sign off, right? We don't think about how am I going to conclude this text? You know, what are my parting thoughts that I'm going to round out when I finish this Facebook post or whatever? You know, it's just not done anymore. But in Paul's day, when he is right, first of all, to communicate like this in writing was incredibly expensive. You had to hire somebody often to write for you. And that's the case here. In fact, we'll see in chapter 16, verse 22, the scribe of this book, the person who actually wrote it, a guy named Tertius, actually gets a word in. He says, hey, I, Tertius, who wrote this thing, I want to say something too here. I want to greet you people too. So he has to hire someone to write this all out while he would dictate it to them. And then on top of that, you have to buy the parchment that this is on. Very hard to make. You know, paper didn't exist as we know it now. And ink of a sort to put on the parchment. And so the process was very expensive. The materials were expensive. And then you had to transport it, right? You had to get somebody to carry the letter to the recipients. And that could be hundreds of miles. So the whole process was very laborious. And so they didn't frivolously just throw things in there. And I think a lot of times we come to the end of these letters, and in our minds, it's like, okay, I'm starting to get names and places and things like this. And in our minds, we just click off and we say, in our minds, and then Paul said goodbye. All right? And then we just, the last chapter and a half or whatever, I can't do anything with this. I don't know these people. And we haven't gotten into the names yet. That's going to happen soon. But starting to mention his route, the place, and things like that. And this is what most commentators think. He's wrapping up the letter now. We're into the conclusion. But I want you to realize, none of this is in there by accident. This is all the Word of God. It has significance. The Bible is written by real human beings with real relationships and real concerns. And yet the Holy Spirit is using that to communicate things that are important to us today, real Christians living in the 21st century. And so as we come to this, I think what we're going to see as he starts to wrap this up in this section is you get a little bit of a window on his view of ministry. And what I want us to see as we look at this is that not only was Paul given a particular ministry by the Lord Jesus, but you and I are also given a ministry as we are brought into his family and made part of his church. We're given a ministry also. And God promises to give us what we need to accomplish the ministry so that we can serve Him. And what we need to do is embrace our calling, embrace our ministry, and to trust Him and to do the work that He's given each of us to do. I think it's very easy for us to sort of sit on the sidelines and think, well, you know, somebody else is going to do that, or somebody else has got their calling, but I'm just a person in the pew, what can I do? And that's not at all the way God looks at us as members of His church. So I hope as we look at this, we'll see that Jesus brings you into the church and gives you a ministry, and that in faith we need to take that up, embrace the ministry, and wholeheartedly seek to fulfill it. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, I think in the outline I told you to draw a map of the whole United States. And that may be a little complicated. So if you don't want to do that, just draw a picture of Paul and have a fork in the road. And he can go right or he can go left. And what is he going to do? And then if you listen, you might even make a sign that gives a choice for what he could do. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Well, there is an outline in the bulletin. There's a lot of cross-references today, and I'll work through those fairly quickly, but you can look on the back of the outline to see some of the cross-references we'll be referring to. The first thing I want you to see is that the Lord has given each one of you a ministry. He's given each of you a ministry. As Paul gets into this section of the letter, as he begins to close it, in verse 15, you see, he's sort of reflecting on what he's written to them so far. And he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. That Paul loved these people enough to be confrontational. And you remember, he's been talking to them about this division in the church in particular, that it's not acceptable, and that the strong in faith need to bear with the scruples of the weak in faith, and really sacrifice for the sake of unity in the church. And so he's admitting here, I know that I've pointedly addressed some issues for you. And of course, we all know it's difficult, right? When we're talking in the abstract about people that have problems we don't have, it's very safe. But when you begin to hone in on the actual things we're struggling with, now it gets uncomfortable. And this is what Paul has done. And so he's pointing that out to them. But look at the second half of the verse 15, because it says why he was comfortable doing this. He says, because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. See, and this is why Paul did everything he did, was because the grace that Jesus Christ had given to him in calling Paul to himself, in saving Paul, but then also in giving Paul a particular ministry. Paul has this assignment that he's been given, and he's embracing the assignment and faithfully following it. This was the great work that he'd been given, particularly to take the gospel to the non-Jewish world. I put in your outline a passage we read several weeks ago from Romans 11, verse 13, where Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." And if it's not in the outline, it's in your Bible. This is what he's thought of himself, that I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I've been sent to the Gentiles in particular. And this was what happened in his conversion. In fact, if you look in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, here where the Lord is sending Ananias to go baptize Paul, this is how the Lord describes Paul. He said, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So right at the beginning, this is the assignment he was particularly given. It's interesting, right? He's a Jew's Jew. You know, he's a Pharisee. He's so steeped in Judaism, and it's that guy that God chooses to send to the Gentile world. And this is how he viewed his calling. Look at the second half of verse 16. He says, "I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God and the offering of the Gentiles, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And the word that he uses there for ministering is the word that literally means serving as priest. And so what he's actually saying there is, I am serving as a priest as I preach the gospel to the lost. And the Gentiles, those people who are coming in to the kingdom, this is my offering to the Lord. I'm offering this as a sanctified offering to the Lord. And that is really a profound way to think about evangelism, as a priestly duty in which we are offering up to God the fruit of our labor, which is converted people as God is pleased to use us. And in saying this, he's drawing on that Isaiah 66 passage that we read earlier in the service. I put in the outline verse 20, at least I think I did. Now, you people with the wrinkled brows are in the case, sometimes I'm not putting it in there. But is this one in there? Okay, Isaiah 66, verse 20. "Then they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord." Isn't that fascinating? You need camels, mules, whatever you can. There's so many people coming from all over the world into the kingdom. This is the idea. This is what Isaiah was talking about as he looked ahead. And Paul is saying, this is what's happening as I preach the gospel. These Gentiles are coming in as an offering. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, says it this way: "Nothing is more certain than that Paul here alludes to the holy mysteries which were performed by the priest." That is when he says, "I'm ministering as the gospel." He then makes himself a chief priest, or a priest in the ministration of the gospel, to offer up as a sacrifice the people whom he gained for God. And in this manner, he labored in the holy mysteries of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. You think about the Old Testament priest who was set aside with different clothes and a different job and a different lifestyle, whose whole life was given over to serving God. And Paul is saying that as we minister the gospel to people, this is in effect what we're doing. And I don't think, you know, some people would look at this and say, well, this is for Paul only, or this is for ministers only. And I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe that Every child of God is called to a particular ministry. We are called in the Bible a kingdom of priests. And God has given to each one of you, if you are one of His children, a ministry. Now, it's not like Paul's ministry, right? Paul's ministry is unique. But God calls each one of us to faithful service as His children. Nobody is called to sort of come in and do nothing and not have, I mean, this is the whole idea. And Paul's already talked about the gifts that we've been given and the opportunities to give. Now, we understand in different phases of life, different circumstances, there's a whole wide range here. But the point is that if you are in the church, if you are a part of the people of God, you need to be thinking, how can I serve God? And some of that is just simply doing your work faithfully, raising your children faithfully, being in this community faithfully. But I think what's interesting here is that there's a gospel-centeredness to it. There's a Christ-centeredness to what we are doing. We're never supposed to be operating as if the gospel is like something over there and here's my life over here. I put a quote from Tim Keller in that I think gets at this pretty well. He says, our evangelism is no less part of the way we make an offering of ourselves to Christ. Witnessing is not an add-on to the Christian life. It's a central part of it. And I think that's interesting, that being a witness, right, being someone who testifies to who Christ is, that's central to who we are as Christians. And what Paul's saying here is, this is a sacred duty. It's like the privilege that the priest had of going into the holiest place. And if you're a Christian, you've been called into this sacred work. It's a high, high privilege that we have to serve as God's children. So each of us has a calling or a ministry. But secondly, I think we see in this text that there is some freedom. There's a measure of freedom in terms of how you fulfill your ministry. Now notice in verse 20, Paul says that he's made it his aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Now this is interesting. Because you cannot find any place in the Bible where God says to Paul, you take the gospel to the Gentiles and don't go where anyone else has ever gone with the gospel. God did not tell him how to do this. He just told him, this is what I want you to do. How it was to be done is something Paul had to figure out through his study of the Word, through sanctified common sense and wisdom. You know, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, right? He understands we might have different roles in this, but God is the one who's doing the work. And so he used this to make decisions. Now, in verse 21 of our text, it shows you that he was informed by the Scripture. Here he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 15. And I'll read that entire verse because he doesn't quote all of it, just the second part of it. That verse says, so shall he, and he is the suffering servant, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And Paul draws on the last part of that, the part about those who had not heard him would understand him, to be his motivation for going places where the gospel had not been preached before. And so, in verse 19, as he describes what he did in the second half of that verse, he said, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, Illyricum is a place that doesn't exist now. But it was sort of northwest of ancient Macedonia or Greece. It would be modern-day Albania. And Paul apparently got at least just up to the edge. It was a Roman territory, just up to the edge of that at this point in his ministry when he was doing his missionary journeys. And this would sort of be like saying, you know, what I was trying to have the children think about was going from Miami to Seattle, because he's taken Jerusalem, which is the farthest southeast point, and he's taken the farthest northwest point of where he went. But the geography is a little bit wrong. The actual distance that he's talking about there is about 1,800 miles of the route he would have taken, which is more like going from Miami to Minneapolis. And he said he had fully preached the gospel, traveling mostly by foot, sometimes by boat, in an area that's 1,800 miles. And if you look at your map, you go to the book of Acts and look at the map, right? He went through Palestine. He went up around the coast of modern Turkey. He crossed over into Greece, all the way down to the southern tip of Greece, and all around up in the north. And it's really remarkable. Now, what does it mean when he said, "I preach the gospel fully"? Does that mean every single person in that geographic area had heard the gospel at this point? I think you know the answer to that, right? The answer is no. He had not started out, you know, here's First Street, and it's the first block, and I'm just got knocking on the door, and just go down the block until I go 1,800 miles. That's not what he did. And what he means here is that he went to cities, and he ministered until there was a healthy church. He planted churches. He didn't have tent revivals. He planted churches. And when there was a healthy functioning church, he moved to the next place. And so by planting churches, he assumed, right, that the church becomes a ministry outpost that is going to take the gospel door to door in their area. And that is how, by multiplying congregations, the gospel is going to be brought to every person. But he felt like he had fulfilled his commission by getting churches planted in the major cities all along the way. And I think it's fascinating, right? Nowhere does God lay this out for him. This is a strategic decision that he has made to do it this way. And obviously, he comes at this by godly wisdom, interacting with others. But there's a certain brilliance in doing this. And this isn't everybody's call, but this was Paul's call. And clearly there was freedom for Paul to figure out how to do this in the most effective way. In fact, Paul at this point, and we'll read this later in the text, is going to say, there's no room for me here. I'm done in this area. Like for his type of pioneering ministry, he's finished with this area. I got to go farther. I have to go to you in Rome and go beyond to Spain, because I've done everything I can do here. And that's only true, right, if you understand he had a particular strategy for what he was trying to do. It's very interesting to me that this is sort of what's going on, not nearly to this scale, but our ministry work going on in South Sudan. Right? So what's the first thing that we do when we go into a new area? Build a hospital, build a school? No. The first thing we do is start worshiping. The second thing we do is write a constitution. Only Presbyterians could come up with that, right? What does this church believe? Why is that so important to do that? Step three, train pastors. How do you train pastors if you don't know what you believe? You can't. And this is what was done. This is what the wards did. They went over there, started worshiping, so people could see. Worship is central. Write a constitution in their language. Now we have something we can train people to. Start training pastors. Next step, start planting new congregations. Then the radio ministry, then the hospital. They don't have a hospital. Then the school comes, right? Then these other things come in afterwards as the congregations multiply. And the whole purpose is so that the missionaries can all leave as soon as possible. And what's left behind is a church that can function on its own. That's the idea. But you see, God gives us a task. And then we can look at His Word and get ideas about how to do it. But there's a freedom there in terms of the wisdom of your particular situation. Do I talk to this person? Do I talk to that person? How do I spend my time? In your life, right, you may say, I have a calling to raise my children in the Lord. And some of you homeschooling moms are right in the middle of it. But there's a certain amount of freedom there in terms of figuring out what is the wisest way to do that. What is the most effective way to do that? And this is where talking to each other and praying for each other and encouraging each other can be very helpful as we try to fulfill our calling using the freedom that God gives us. Well, thirdly, we need to remember that it is the Lord who equips you for the work that He's called you to do. Paul was certainly a gifted man, and he was uniquely qualified for what he did. I put in your outline a cross-reference from Galatians chapter 2, and it's interesting because he talks about his calling and Peter's calling there. He says, on the contrary, when they saw the gospel, that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, this is Paul speaking, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. There's a couple of important things there, right? We don't all have to have the same calling. And I've had experiences where it's like, if one Christian is fired up about something and all the other Christians aren't, like, that's a problem. No, that's not a problem. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same calling. And it's great if you have a particular passion about something, pursue that. I guarantee you there's probably someone else that has a similar passion. Maybe not everyone else, but find the people, talk to the elders, we will help put you in touch with them, and pursue your passion. And Peter and Paul were clearly able to figure out here, my calling is different than yours, but in both cases, who was it that had equipped them for the work? It was God. Right? This was God's equipping, God's enabling that was allowing them to do that. And we see this in the way Paul ministers to this church here in Rome. Go back to verse 14. He starts out this little section, he says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So, before he says to them, I had some pointed things to challenge you on, he reminds them, I have confidence in you, that you, through the Holy Spirit, are good. You're filled with knowledge and full of goodness. You're able to admonish. That's the word noutheo. From which we get nouthetic counseling. It's the idea of one-on-one confronting in love or teaching one another. He's saying that the church is this equipped by the Spirit. You can actually minister to one another. You can confront one another. This is obviously important given the divisions that they're dealing with in the congregation. But he challenges them as well. This is what he does in all of his letters, right? He praises them, even 1 Corinthians, he praises them and then challenges them. He knows what they need. He ministers to their needs. And we see then in verse 19, he mentions some of the special gifts that he had been given as he did his ministry. He said, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, he was able to do his work. Now, signs and wonders, that's a word for miraculous events, and it's actually taken from the book of Exodus. This is the way the Exodus was described in the Old Testament. And it's important to put those two things together because miraculous healings, of which there were some during this period, were never done in isolation. They were always done to verify and validate the organs of special revelation, right? The Word of God. Those who wrote the scriptures. So this was a special ministry of the apostles that validated the teaching that they were giving. This is why they're called signs and wonders. They're meant to validate the ministry of the word and why they're not needed anymore. But Paul had special gifts. You remember the young man who fell out of the window because Paul preached so long he fell asleep? Right? That young man didn't stay dead, though. Okay? Paul's word was accompanied by Paul's deeds. And we may say, well, you know, I'm not Paul. I don't have this kind of power. But the point is, God does still bear witness to His Word. He does bear witness to His Word in the lives of His people and in the lives of those He changes with the Gospel. In our evangelism class, just earlier this morning, we were talking about the fact, right, that people see what's going on or hear about how He has changed your life. This is, in some sense, a validation of the Gospel and the Word of promise that we have. And I think we should expect, for whatever calling we have, that the Lord will give us the strength that we need, and He will give us the gifts that we need, and He will equip us so that there will be an impact from whatever it is we're doing. I was over at the Terre Haute Church speaking for them yesterday, and I haven't been over there in a while, so I was able to see some of the family. So young family, Ben and Rosalina Elliott, they had been here some when they were undergraduates, have been trying to adopt children for some time, not being able to get pregnant themselves. And so I went there and was able to meet their three toddlers. So they went from having no children, not being pregnant, to having three toddlers at once. Boom. And I said, wow, that's, you know, for most of us, we kind of get to warm up to that point. And you need it. You need every minute that you have to get to that point. And Rosalina said something like, well, we're trying to learn as we go. You know, that this is about the best we can do. And sometimes these situations you're in, you can think, this is just overwhelming. I'm not equipped for this. But what does God say? Right? He gives you the grace. If this is what He's called you to do, He will give you the grace to do it. And so you have to trust Him day by day. I don't know, you know, they don't know anything about having three toddlers all at once, but they know this isn't an accident, that God's going to give them what they need. And I couldn't begin to talk about each one of your individual situations, but I know, especially for those of you in graduate school, right, that you've come up at times and said, I'm not equipped for this, or I don't know what I'm doing here, or, you know, everybody else is smarter than me, or whatever. I mean, these are the kind of things you hear people say. I'm never going to graduate, whatever it is. But again, has God brought you here? God has brought you here. So God will equip you to do what He's calling you to do. And that's true for all of us, no matter what it is that we've been called to do. You think about all that Paul faced as he went about. I mean, we said he went from, you know, 1,800 miles, but he was attacked in almost every city he was in. His life was constantly in danger. People were following him. They hated him so much. Lying about him. Getting mobs stirred up against him. And he couldn't have done that if he was just trusting in himself. There's no way. He was absolutely confident that the Lord was going to help him and to supply what's needed. And God did that. God provided co-laborers. God provided converts to the ministry. God provided money. God sometimes provided a favorable Roman official for him. But in every way, God sustained him. So He will equip and use you. And I think what's even more profound, perhaps, is that our fourth point is that it's actually Jesus who is accomplishing His work in and through you. So it's more than just He helps you and equips you. It's that He is actually the one working through you. And that's very, very important for us to understand. So in the book of Acts, another place we see this, Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What was Luke's first book? Was the book of Luke, the Gospel. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, which is Luke's second book, he describes the book of Luke as all that Jesus began to do and say. The implication is the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and say. But we know that right at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus goes up to heaven. So how is it Jesus is doing all these things and saying all these things? Well, because Jesus is the one working through guys like Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles. It's the Lord Himself that's working through His people. And the same thing is true for you and me, because the Spirit's been given. It's Jesus' work through you when you take up your calling. So look at what Paul says here in Romans 15, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." You see what he's saying there? He's actually saying, and we would probably rebuke Paul if he said, "I'm proud." Some of your translations where it says, "I glory," it says, "I'm proud." But what does he say there? "Only in what the Lord has done through me." It's been Jesus' works that have been done. And what radical works, right? He says to bring the Gentiles, these pagans, to obedience and allow Paul to preach the gospel. That's the work of Christ himself. And you and I, by virtue of being in his church, are a part of the work that he's doing. That's what makes it so incredible. So again, I was over in Terre Haute, and that church probably has 35 people in it. And we can often look at, you know, humble beginnings and sort of not be too impressed, right? They're meeting in what used to be a motorcycle shop, all right? And they've made a lot of improvement, but it's still a former motorcycle shop. And if you think about things that way, you really miss the blessing and the picture of what God's doing. I was curious. So yesterday I looked up, in 1990, the average worship attendance in this room for the whole year, 1990, was 55. 55 people. And the evening attendance was 32. And in 2017, the average attendance is about 165 in the morning and over 100, 101 in the evening. Now, we don't evaluate the health of a church by its size. But for those of us who've been around and seen this process unfold over the last 25 or so years, it's absolutely mind-boggling. And it's hard to describe to you guys who are here now what it's like to worship with 55 people in a room this big. It's a very different experience. And the thing that makes it so exciting, I mean, it's exciting to meet all you new people. Don't get me wrong about that. It's wonderful. But the most exciting thing is that you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's God who did it. That God is the one who's working. And so what's so profound here isn't what the results are. It's that we in the church have the privilege of being a part of what God is doing. That God really is using you to accomplish his purposes in the world. That's what Paul could see in his own life. And that's what he said he gloried in. That's what all boasted. That's what I am really thrilled about, is what I see the Lord doing through me. And every one of you has the opportunity to experience that by virtue of your relationship with Christ and your presence in the church. Doesn't mean we all have to do the same thing. Whatever it is the Lord has gifted you to do in the world, in the church, out there with your gifts, you have the opportunity to be used by him. And that is a profound privilege that we cannot take lightly. And this leads us finally to our last point, which is that we need to wholeheartedly embrace our calling and to trust him in his provision for us. We need to take up the work that the Lord Jesus has given us. And you need to think about that. I had a meeting just last week with a person who really struggling with whether he was where the Lord wanted him to be. And so I said, well, let's go back and figure out how we got here. Right? And can we see God's hand in getting us to where we are? And absolutely, yes. All the way. There's no question I would not be here. God has led me here. All right. So it gets hard sometimes. That doesn't mean you're in the wrong place. Right? I told him, you can only grow if the Lord stretches you. And it may be this is part of why you're here. It's so the Lord is going to stretch you. And make you stronger and equip you for something else in the future. You don't quit just because it's difficult, right? And this is sort of, Paul is the poster child for this. You have to have your calling in mind and take up that work in complete faith that the Lord is going to give you what you need to accomplish it. And today, now some of you are here thinking, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. I'm finishing what I'm doing now, and I really have a question about this. Well, again, trust God. He's going to show you. He's going to show you what He wants you to do. He always does. And sometimes we have to be patient to see that. But He's got a work for each one of us to do, and we got to take it up, and in faith, we need to pursue it. And the reason we can do that is right here in verse 21. That last verse where He quotes from Isaiah 52. And He quotes from the last part of Isaiah 52, verse 15, about those who haven't seen and those who haven't heard. But this is what the whole verse says if we go back to verse 14. I think this may be mislabeled on my outline, but it's Isaiah 52, 14 and 15. Just as there were many who were appalled at Him, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness, so will He sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of Him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Why is it that Paul knows he can go to places where they've never heard of Jesus, and God's going to save people there? It's because the suffering servant promises that He's saving His people. And you see how it describes the Lord Jesus when He took up His great work for us as the one who was appalling to look at, the one who was disfigured and marred from human likeness. Now, when did that happen? When did the Lord Jesus become marred beyond recognition? It's when He was hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of all of His people for all time. And God the Father Himself wouldn't look upon the Lord Jesus Christ there as the bearer of sin, disfigured and marred. That was His great work. He took up that work so that people like you and me, who naturally struggle with follow through, struggle with fear, struggle with worry, struggle with laziness, struggle with lack of focus, struggle with all kinds of things. Jesus took that work up, which took Him to the cross, so that you and I could take up our work, that we could follow Him and do what He's called us to do, and know that He would be with us, working in us and through us to enable us to do whatever it is He wants us to do. God has given you a sacred calling. You have a measure of freedom in how you fulfill it, but the Lord will enable you to do what He wants you to do, and He will work through you as you seek to serve Him. So take up the work. Take up the work that the Lord has given you and pursue it in faith in Him. And let's pray and ask Him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the richness of Your Word. And even here, just seeing how Paul quotes this verse from Isaiah, applying it to his Paul's particular work, we realize You just back up a little bit and You see that that work is predicated on the fact that the suffering servant described in Isaiah 52 and 53 came and took up His great work of suffering on behalf of His people. And that's the basis upon which any of us can fulfill the work that You've given us, that our Lord Jesus took up His work for us. Lord, we pray that You would help us, each one. This is a sermon that has so many particular applications, just depending upon who we are, where we are in life, what we have facing us. Help us to take up the calling that You've given us and to do it in faith, and help us to persevere when that's needed. Help us to remember that You're the one who equips us and who, in fact, works through us. Lord, I pray You'd give direction where any of us may be floundering, just not sure what to do, and that You would give perseverance where that's needed, where the work has become hard, and that You would give us patience for those of us who need direction and guidance for the future. And we pray, Lord, that we would in all of this have faith in you to be the one who leads us and gives us a Christ-centered work to do, and that all of our lives would be done in such a way that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for your mercy and for the fact that you are pleased to use sinners like us in the great work that you're doing in the world. Please help us, we pray, even this week, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back in song to the Lord. We're going to sing from the red hymnal, so this will require you to find a maroon-colored psalm book, either in the pew or hopefully under your seat at the back. We're going to sing a Psalm 68E, which speaks about the fact that it's Christ's power at work in us that allows us to accomplish all that we might do. He is the one who gives his people strength and power so that we will praise his great name. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 68E.